Reading from the New Testament. We're continuing to hear Matthew's account of the crucifixion, the betrayal and the trial, and now coming toward the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. We're going to read Matthew chapter 27, verses 20 through 26. In our sermon, we're going to zero in on just two verses, Matthew 27, verses 24 and 25. However, we begin reading at verse 20. Listen, here's God's word. Now, the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask now that as we come to your word again this Lord's Day, that you would strengthen us to hear and to receive it. But we ask for more than simply a physical strengthening. We pray that you would enliven our spirits, that we might hear your word with the ears of those whose hearts are attuned to the voice of our God. And so we ask that we might be encouraged by your word, that we might be gripped by your word. And we pray that as again we see Jesus, our hearts might be delighted at the Savior whom you have set before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This afternoon, we find Pilate continuing to squirm in the uncomfortable position in which he finds himself. Here is the Lord Jesus, and as Pilate has had opportunity to examine him and perhaps inquire a little bit into his background, Pilate can find nothing in Jesus worthy of the death sentence. And yet the ones who have accused him are vehemently accusing him of all kinds of things and alleging that he has no right to live. He's someone who ought to be executed and someone who deserves the most horrendous penalty that Rome is able to bring to bear on the most notorious of criminals. And Pilate sees no cause for such a penalty to be executed on the Lord Jesus. The crowd is clamoring for the death of Jesus, because as Pilate has deliberated and reflected on this, the high priests and the scribes have been working the crowd. They've been out there shaping opinion. They've been out there instructing the crowd, directing the crowd. And Pilate has he's tried to evade the issue. He's tried to sidestep. He made a last-ditch effort, as we saw last Lord's Day evening. "Will you have this notorious rascal Barabbas, or will you have me set free Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Remember the custom that the Jews had, that there would be a prisoner released. And surely the crowd is going to accept Jesus over this notorious rascal, this terrorist Barabbas. But the scribes and Pharisees, the scribes and chief priests have done their work well, so that the crowd is clamoring for Jesus to be put to death. In verse 24, Pilate sizes up the situation. Matthew says, Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning. The crowd, you remember, the city is full of pilgrims who have come up for the Passover. The mob is being incited to a fever pitch, and Pilate has a sense that things are beginning to spin out of control. The popular opinion is beginning to carry the day. Very interesting how Pilate sees that this crowd is exceedingly agitated, that a riot is about to break out. Earlier in our studies of this portion of Matthew's gospel, you may remember the religious authorities were afraid to lay hold on Jesus in case a riot would break out at the feast. And now we have the civil authority represented by Pilate. The civil authority is afraid to let Jesus go in case a riot breaks out. So what does that tell you about the opinion of the crowd? Okay, don't be guided by the opinion of the crowd. Don't let the crowd shape your opinion. And Pilate has a sense of, I just can't win. No matter what happens here, there's going to be trouble. So we want to, let's look this afternoon at our two verses, because on the one hand, we have Pilate abdicating responsibility for Jesus' death. On the other hand, we have a crowd that is accepting responsibility for the death of the Lord Jesus. Two very weighty responses to Jesus and Jesus' coming death. First of all, Pilate in verse 24 abdicates his responsibility. He is the representative of Caesar. He's the one who's responsible for maintaining law and order. He's the one who's responsible for seeing to it that justice is done. And Pilate is fully aware that justice is about to be miscarried, but Pilate resorts to a dramatic sign. What a response. Verse 24, we're told that Pilate took water and washed his hands before the crowd and said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Now, Deuteronomy chapter 21. Pilate has been a governor among the Jews for long enough to be able to be just a little bit familiar with Jewish religion and customs. And he's cynical enough to be able to take the custom referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and turn it to his own advantage. See, here he is, and the people in the crowd would have thought, Deuteronomy chapter 21, what someone does in order to absolve himself of any responsibility for an unjust death. And Pilate stands before them, and Pilate enacts a version of the ritual that Moses prescribed in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Pilate, it's interesting, Pilate, when push comes to shove, when Pilate is confronted with Jesus, when he has to make a decision about what to do with the Lord Jesus, Pilate has just enough religious talk and knowledge to be able to make an attempt to pass himself off. He knows some of the right words and some of the right motions to go through, and he pulls out that pious gesture for his own advantage and tries to portray himself as someone who's a righteous person and in the face of a pending unjust death. He's not the one to blame for it. And of course, at that point, Pilate is abdicating responsibility. He is responsible for seeing to it that Jesus be acquitted, because Pilate can find nothing wrong. In fact, Pilate is identifying Jesus as someone who is innocent, who is unworthy of death, but Pilate will not step up to the plate and accept responsibility for declaring Jesus acquitted of all the charges against him and setting him free as one who is a righteous person. Pilate sidesteps his responsibility. The evidence against Jesus just is not there. Remember all the way back to 1994 and that famous trial that we were all riveted to, and Johnny Cochran saying, "If the gloves don't fit, you must acquit." And here in this case, the gloves don't fit, but Pilate is not acquitting the Lord Jesus. Pilate hands him off. Pilate is guilty of sin, because Pilate, in the face of Jesus, abdicates his responsibility. James says, in James chapter 4, verse 17, "The one who knows what is right to do and does not do it, that one sins." Pilate knew that the right thing to do was to identify Jesus as the righteous individual that he was. And Pilate said, "I wash my hands of him. Not my responsibility. I have nothing to do with him." And that sometimes is the response that we have to the Lord Jesus and the claims that he makes of us. Jesus comes to us, and as he presents himself to us in the gospel, and as he speaks to us in his word, we begin to learn what is our responsibility. Our responsibility in the first place to rest on Jesus for salvation. Responsibility then to walk the walk of obedience out of gratitude to the Savior who has redeemed us. And sometimes we sidestep our responsibilities. We say, "Yes, I know what needs to be done, but I'm going to wash my hands of this one. I'll let someone else deal with this. I'll step back. I'll abdicate the responsibility that is mine. That's what Pilate's doing. He's abdicating responsibility. He's passing the buck on to the Jewish authorities and the Jewish people. See to it yourselves. And if, as you heard me read those verses, that sounded a little bit like something you'd heard before, well, yes, as a matter of fact, it was, because back in verse 4, Judas came to the chief priests and the religious authorities. Judas said, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And what was their response? See to it yourself. What's that to us? Not our responsibility. See to it yourself. And now what goes around comes around. At that point, they were not willing to accept responsibility for the Lord Jesus. Now Pilate is throwing the Lord Jesus, as it were, back onto their lap for them to deal with. There's no avoiding the Lord Jesus. We might try to evade, we might try to sidestep, sometimes we do use the religious talk that we can use to shift responsibility or absolve responsibility, but we need to deal with Jesus as he comes, as he presents himself to us. There's no evasion. But the crowd, if Pilate absolved himself of responsibility or abdicated himself of responsibility, and Pilate, we've often used the words from 1 John chapter 1, verses 7, 8, if anyone says he has no sin, he deceives himself, the truth is not in him. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. You see, we can't sidestep Jesus. We can't sidestep the reality of the responsibility that we have. We can't say that we've got no sin. We acknowledge ourselves to be sinners in need of a Savior. Pilate's, he's not there. But the Jewish people, this mob and these authorities, they accept responsibility. Now, this is why you need to read the small print, because we said before, as Pilate is deliberating, the chief priests, the elders are out there working the crowd. They're telling them how to vote. Okay, they're shaping opinion for them. What's this crowd going to do? Well, the influencers, we said last Lord's Day, the influencers are at work telling the crowd what to do, telling the crowd in this case how to respond to the Lord Jesus, how to deal with the Savior. We need to be people whose thinking is shaped not by the world around us, not by those whose opinion might carry weight in worldly arenas. We need to have our thinking shaped by those who speak God's word. That was the case back in Isaiah's day, where there were false prophets who were saying, who were shaping the opinion of the crowd. And we're doing so by telling people what they wanted to hear. And so we have Isaiah saying in chapter 8, verse 20 of his prophecy, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no light in them. In other words, these prophets, these shapers of public opinion, if they're not speaking in a way that's consistent with the word of God, then they've got no light in them. We always need to come back and test what we hear against God's word. We need to test the opinions that we hear against the truth of God's infallible word, against the touchstone of Scripture. Here is a crowd that's simply allowing itself allowing its thinking to be shaped by these ones who are violently opposed to Jesus. And so we have the shocking statement in verse 27. All the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Leon Morris, who is a respected Bible scholar and Bible commentator, says the crowd cheerfully made that statement. Oh, no problem. Let us take responsibility for him. Lightly and casually and unthinkingly said. They say, we'll take the blame for it. Let us be responsible. Now, you know that what's happening here is something that's going to become very significant in a short space of time in church history. We're at the point where the church and the synagogue are about to diverge. Remember, the Old Testament people of God is the church in the Old Testament. And then we come to the point where in the New Testament, with the coming of the Lord Jesus, church and synagogue begin to diverge. Very interesting when you read through Acts. The Roman authorities, for instance, really didn't distinguish between Christians and Jews. But then down the road, it became apparent that Christians and Jews were not one and the same. The church and the synagogue began to diverge from one another. And then the church and the synagogue began to be somewhat opposed to one another. And this is where, to the shame of the church, this verse gets pulled out and used in an anti-Semitic way. It gets used to beat up on the Jews and to malign the Jews and becomes the basis for anti-Semitism. Sadly, in church history, that was how this verse got used. Don't go there. Don't do that. Don't interpret that verse, this verse, in that way. Now, you might say, well, why? Because we hear about anti-Semitism these days, and sometimes we hear God's people being accused of it. So we want to be able to, know the truth of the matter. So we hear this crowd saying, "Let the blood of Jesus be on us and on our children." Now, first of all, there's a proverb in Ezekiel which God prohibited from being used by His people. Proverb that wasn't to be used. God said, I don't want to hear this proverb used anymore. The proverb, we find it in a couple of places in Ezekiel. One of those is Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 2, where God says, don't use this proverb. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Okay, you hear what the proverb is. You can't say God is punishing me for the sins of my parents or my grandparents. You can't say that. That proverb is not to be used. So we can't look at this verse and say, well, the descendants of the Jewish people bear a particular guilt and responsibility for the death of the Lord Jesus, because God expressly says, don't think that way. Don't use that kind of blame casting. And then, of course, it's good for us to remember that at this point, we're all of the people in view are Jews. Jesus is a Jew. Matthew, who's writing, is a Jew. The early church was composed entirely of Jews. It was all Jews. So we can't say that there is a curse being called down on the Jewish people then and in posterity because of this claim that they may his blood be upon us. Yes, this was a particularly wicked generation because Jesus came and walked among them. He demonstrated his power, and yet they turned a blind eye repeatedly. And yes, there was a particular judgment coming, but we cannot say here is a nation, here is a race that stands perpetually under a particular curse of God. And if it shocks us that this crowd should invoke such a curse upon itself, as to say, let his blood be upon us and upon our children, then it's good for us to remember that this is the second time this has happened in Matthew's account. Okay, so now we have this crowd, this Jewish mob, calling down God's curse on them. But it happened before, didn't it? And previously it happened when Peter was in the courtyard of the high priest. And you remember we heard Peter call down a curse on himself. I don't know this man. I don't know who he is. Jesus of Nazareth. Never heard of him. Don't know anything about him. Nothing to do with me. I am entirely innocent of anything he might be blamed for. And remember, he called down a curse on himself. I don't know that man. And most of that crowd that was outside the Pilate's judgment chamber that day did not know Jesus as well as Peter knew Jesus. And it was Peter's privilege to preach to that crowd, not all that many weeks later on, saying to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to those who are afar off, to everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And Luke tells us that with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And 3,000 souls were saved. Jesus has come to die for all kinds of sinners. And the gospel proclaimed by Peter, who had called down a curse on himself, is a gospel that Peter is able confidently to address to that Jerusalem crowd who earlier had assumed a responsibility for the death of Jesus. And Peter says, repent. Repent, have forgiveness of your sins, receive the Holy Spirit. And what a blessed thing it is to know that the promise, not just to them, but to their children. I wonder were there tender souls there that day that as they repented of their sins and received the Lord Jesus, thought about their children, where previously they'd said, let the blood of Jesus be on our children. And now Peter's saying, the promise of the gospel is to you, it's to your children, it's to all who believe. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you get excited about the gospel? That the very worst of sinners can have salvation and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. Oh, it was a huge crowd at Pentecost and 3,000 souls added to the church. And yet, John, the apostle who was there and saw that crowd on that day, saw an even larger crowd in his vision in Revelation chapter 7. A crowd that is described there as the sons of Israel, and then described as being from every nation, from all tribes, from all peoples, from all languages, a great and huge crowd. Who are they? The answer is given in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. These are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus' blood is on them, but it's a cleansing blood. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. What a wonderful thing that is, that Jesus comes in mercy and forgiveness to those who don't sidestep him, who don't sidestep their responsibility for the death of Jesus, but who accept Jesus and enjoy that washing that comes not by water, but comes through the effect of Jesus' shed blood for his people. And we worship him for it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the wonder of your gospel. We see sinners described before us, and we see evasion and abdication. We see a rash acceptance of responsibility, thoughtless words spoken in the heat of a moment, dreadful words that cause shivers to run up our spines. But our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious spine-tingling truths of the gospel, that the promise is extended to us and to our children, to those who are afar off, to all those whom the Lord calls to himself. And we thank you that by your grace, you have called us to yourself to deal with Jesus, to accept him, to receive him, to walk with him, and to rejoice in the salvation that he gives, in confidence that we have a place in that great, vast multitude that John describes, that celebrates the redeeming works of the Lamb that has been slain, whose blood cleanses us from all of our sins. Accept our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.